there's going to be the best sermon about the best sermon that you've ever heard in your life as we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount. So actually, for the next few weeks, you will come and hear the best sermon you've ever heard. I'm quite excited about it. So Anna said that we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to go through it very slowly. And it is the most, and I obviously I'm biased, but I'm pretty sure an honest student of history would say that it is the speech that has had the biggest impact in human history. It is the most quotable, the most recognized speech in human history. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you are in secular Europe or in godless Australia. You can use different lines from the Sermon on the Mount, and people will immediately recognize, this is the, even if they are biblically illiterate, they will recognize the origin of this. Leo Tolstoy was tremendously influenced by this. He in kind influenced a guy called Gandhi. Although Gandhi remained, as far as I understand, a committed Hindu, he cites the Sermon on the Mount as the biggest influence on his politics and his activism going on. Martin Luther King Jr., again, these are people profoundly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, Desmond Tutu as well. And despite the fact that it is the most famous speech in the world, despite the fact that it's the most impactful speech in the world, it is also a speech that nobody can actually agree on what does it mean. Christians, well-meaning Christians, Bible-believing Christians on different sort of spectrums, they can't quite make sense of how should we interpret the Sermon on the Mount. So the great Catholic thinker Thomas Aquinas said, the beautiful Sermon on the Mount is for the saints. It's for the spiritual elite, for the people who are really committed to try and follow Jesus. The spiritual, the Sermon on the Mount is sort of that pinnacle, forgive the pun, of trying to reach those spiritual heights. And in the Anglican tradition, to this day, when they celebrate All Saints Day, which is a celebration of all the saints, what do they read? What's in the liturgy? It's the Sermon on the Mount. So it assumes, this is for the spiritual elite. This is for the saints, okay? And then you've got Martin Luther, and he goes completely against it. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is there because we know Jesus makes it deliberately so incredibly hard for us that we just have to rely on his grace and run into his arms. And in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is something that we cannot do, we cannot attain, and because we cannot attain it, we need Jesus, okay? That's now how many of the reformers interpreted the Sermon on the Mount. The Anabaptists, these guys said, no, Jesus meant what he said, and we need to follow it to the letter. So when I think of Anabaptists, we think of the Amish, for example. You think of the Quakers, many of these very activist and pacifist movements. And you know what they said? They said, you need to follow it to the letter. But this became very problematic because a lot of people will just ask you for stuff and then you have to give it to them if you follow it to the letter. So what the Anabaptists started to do is just really, really engineer the space they move in so that they are with like-minded people who don't ask for your stuff all the time. So hence you've got Pennsylvania and you've got the little Amish enclave there. Okay, everybody's here on the same. We follow the Sermon on the Mount to the letter, but please, we just don't want unwanted people in here. So it becomes very legalistic on the other hand, on the other side of the horse. And then you've got guys like Albert Schweitzer. He's this very famous a German theologian, sort of more on the liberal spectrum. And he says, the way that we should understand this is Jesus was convinced that that the world is going to end within the next few years. So we must understand this as sort of martial law type of theological living. We are in the state of emergency. The world is going to end soon. So in these last few days, let's live like this. Can you see the vast disagreement as to how should we in the world today? And then we try to figure out what is a way in which we can try and access this very famous teaching. So in Matthew 4, I'm going to start in Matthew 4 and just try and understand what is some of the, although the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5, let's just try and get some context in Matthew 4 already from verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and healing every day. Good company. Those are the kind of people that you need to invite. So Jesus, in this very sort of Jewish way, overstates his case and says, no, when you invite people, invite these other people as well. Are you guys with me? So let me give you another example. So in Matthew 5, and I think Gior is going to talk about this in a week or so from now, we read in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You guys have heard this. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get to that. Beautiful. Okay, that makes sense. But then the same Matthew, literally a few verses on, in Matthew 6, I think it is the, excuse me, in the third verse, it says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Can you see that in the same sermon, it seems like there's this do something so that people can see it and come to faith, or should you do it in secret? Which one is it? The prevailing assumption at that time was when you give, it should be theatrical. It is something that you draw a lot of attention to. So for example, back in the day, when you gave money to the poor, there was this weird service that they provided in the sense that if you give to the money, they will stand up in public and they will just shout, oh, blessed is this man, son of this, who generously gave to the poor. May God bless you, son. And then this person's status in that honor-shame culture is elevated. Does that make sense? So it was very theatrical, the giving, all right? Likewise, when people fasted, and again, we'll get to that, people would be very gloomy. Oh, no, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. But you know what? That's what it takes to follow God. Oh. And that's the prevailing assumption. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to show yourself, even if you are struggling with fasting, but it was the theatrical dimension that Jesus is trying to puncture, to interrupt and say, no, man, this is nonsense. And it comes across as a command, but it's got a different way of doing it. Are you guys with me? You understand how I think we should try and approach the Sermon on the Mount? It is not mechanical. It is not legalistic the way in which we should approach it, but it is trying to break from the standard assumptions. So in the last case, it is trying to break from the assumption that your job is to impress other people and have them speak well of you. No, don't play that theatrical game. So now the question is, what were some of the prevailing assumptions when Jesus gave this sermon? And for that, we need to try and understand what was going on back then. And there's actually a book. I'll be very surprised if you guys are able to turn to it in your Bibles, because that means that you've got sort of a specific Catholic Bible. But there is a book called Ben Sira, which was written by Jesus Ben Sira. All right? So we would call that apocryphal books. These are books that in the Protestant tradition, we do not include it because they weren't included in the Jewish canon. All right? So Ben Sira, in chapter 25, verse 7 to 11, you have this Jewish teacher, and he is giving his beatitudes. He is pronouncing who are blessed, and he says the following. There are 9 who are blessed, 10 that comes to mind, again, a very Hebrew way of saying it. The man who finds joy in his children, he is blessed. And the one who lives to see the downfall of his enemies. Blessed is the man who lives with a sensible woman. And blessed is the man who does not plow with an ox and a donkey combined. Where are the amens now? Come on. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue and who does not serve an inferior. Happy is the one who finds people who will listen to him. Can you see how this is a very a Jewish beatitude, a statement about what who are the blessed ones? And you can see how Jesus's beatitude is just in stark contrast to that. And let's be honest, friends. How does the Sermon on the Mount challenge us today? Not the Jewish world back then, but our little pocket of believers here in Pretoria. I want to read to you a beatitude that I think is very true of our society. So all the people and people were brought to him from all corners, all the rich and successful, people with status and lucrative jobs, people with thick hair and thin bodies. And Jesus looked at them and said, "Blessed are the educated, for they will be employable. Blessed are the beautiful, for they will be enjoyable. Blessed are the rich, for their assets are uncountable. Blessed are the clever, for their problems are surmountable. Blessed are you if people are impressed by you and speak well of you, for in the same way they also spoke of the false prophets." You see, we have a particular vision of what it looks like when somebody is blessed. What does the blessed person look like? That is why, and forgive me if I'm speaking to you now, but whenever someone is, I don't know, taking their whole family on this overseas holiday and they are eating this amazing food in this amazing restaurant with this amazing backdrop and this amazing setting, and you put it on social media, then there's this tendency to say, hashtag blessed. Hashtag blessed. This is the prevailing assumption of the people who are blessed. So the Christians, we've got no foot to stand on. We can sneer, "Oh, blessed are those with thick hair and thin bodies." That's exactly where we are. That's exactly where we find ourselves. When we say, "Blessed are the rich, blessed are the beautiful," you say that's not the things that concern you, I'm sure. But when you walk out of the shop and you see those magazine covers, and then you see, I wonder what that famous attractive person is up to, and you look at, I wonder where she lives and what she wears. Oh my goodness, this is we are all implicated in this, and the Sermon on the Mount is trying to puncture that. It tried to do that 2,000 years ago, and it is trying to do that today. Now remember, who is the crowd that Jesus is speaking to? That's why I read that first bit. It was a group of people that are sick, that are afflicted, oppressed by demons, seizures, paralytics, not exactly sort of your ideal wedding invitation list. And they followed him. And then it says, and his disciples came up to him. Now, we automatically think, the 12 disciples were there. The 12 disciples weren't called at that point. I think there were two or three disciples called at that point. These disciples are not these fishermen that we know of. And when you go to Europe, then you can see statues of them all over the place. And we call our kids, names after them. No. The disciples were the demon-possessed, the sick, the paralytic, really, really not an impressive crowd in front of him. And they sit in front of him. And yes, there was a Peter. And yes, there were a few of those guys. And he says, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, it says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He looks at these people. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think of this audience in front of him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, blessed are the poor. Let's take that first beatitude, which is in the Matthew version, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, many ask the question, how is it possible that Luke says blessed are the poor and Matthew says blessed are the poor in spirit? What's going on here? We can assume that Jesus gave this speech many times and sometimes he would emphasize something else. So likewise, you will have, when we have these speakers that come from overseas, then, I mean, Karni does this a lot, and then he'll have to take them to different places. And then they would effectively give the same topic. But every time you listen to it, it's a little bit different wherever he goes, because he would emphasize something different, or the audience would change slightly, so he would emphasize this or that. So Jesus, we can assume, also did that. So it's very probable that he would have said poor in spirit to this crowd and blessed are the poor, just the physically, materially poor in this context. So let's look at both of them, poor in spirit. Now, the poor in spirit, I think, is not that difficult to try and figure out what's going on there. In Psalm 51, you've got this beautiful line where David is just broken after it is revealed to him just the magnitude of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Nathan confronts him. And then he writes this beautiful Psalm 51, and then he says there, Lord, you do not want sacrifices. My sacrifice is a broken and contrite heart. What makes David unique, I mean, this guy is an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's a lot of things. But the one thing that makes David unique among Old Testament kings is the fact that he knew he was messed up. He knew that there was something broken about him. And every now and then he would be pulled down by a Nathan or somebody else just to reality. But this was a guy who was aware of the fact that there's something messed up in him. In Mark 2, there's this beautiful line where Jesus is now eating. Remember, who do you eat with? Now he's eating with these tax collectors and all these bad guys. And the Pharisees are outside, but they cannot come in because if they come in, they contaminate themselves as well. So they are standing outside there in Capernaum and they say, hey, Jesus, you can't eat with these people. So there's sort of a safe distance to just keep them ritually clean from these guys. And then Jesus shouts from inside the house. It's just such a comical interaction. Oh, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And, you know, we don't know what their response was to that. But that's the point. The poor in spirit are the people who know that they are sick, who know that they are broken, that there's something wrong with them. I think I prefer, pastorally, if you think of, I'm going to just do a slight detour, but a couple of years ago, people, you would invite people to church and they would say, you know what, I can't go to church. I say, why? I sleep around. I like women too much. I drink. And you know what, if I walk in church, I'm just going to catch fire. So I'm really not your guy. These days, you invite a skeptic to church and say, church, there's no way I'll go in there. I can't associate and identify with anything that you guys are doing there. It is horrible what you guys are doing there. What you guys say about sex and what you guys say about women and what you guys say about all of these things. I am much better without you guys. Can you see the difference? The one group was like, they were sinning and they were sort of liking their sin. I was like, you know what? I'm not your guy. I think that guy is spiritually in a better place than the moralism that you have today, where people where people reject Christianity, not based on their lack of goodness, but based on their goodness versus our lack of goodness. So I think this is a... For you to walk through that door and for you to access any of what we are trying to do here Sunday after Sunday, there needs to be this assumption that there is something wrong with you. That is, now when I'm in Europe and I speak to those people, this is the problem. They don't think anything that I do not have, in a way that Johan does not have, and you can figure out whether the shoe fits. In James 2, James is very angry at the way that the church is treating the poor, and he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" I think poverty, remember, it's not a virtue, but I think there is a link between poverty and spiritual awareness, in the same way that there is a link between material comfort, money, and apathy. Just look at the statistics. In Africa, you don't have to go around asking people about, trying to convince people of God's existence. No. They are very aware of God's existence. That is like it's a very middle-class question. It's a very middle-class question. There is a link between sort of prosperity and spiritual apathy. So perhaps there is a sense of blessedness, you know, in as much as you struggle. Because I think the poor, better than any of us, recognize that this world and what we have now is not it. It's not it. And they have a perspective on reality that I do not always have. And this has happened so many times, and that is the beauty of living in a place like South Africa, where you get to confront this and realize this. The poor has saved my faith. Let me give you one or two examples. When I was in varsity, we had this sort of outreach project, community service project. And Ikageng is the township there next to Potchefstroom. And we did this thing where we took these kids, we were involved in this primary school, and we took these kids on a trip to Badplaas. I wanted to take them to the sea. I couldn't get enough money, so I took them to Badplaas, okay? And in retrospect, it was very patronizing. You know, the way in which we did community service back then, I think we caused more damage than any good. But the intentions weren't always bad. So now it's in the holiday, and I need to go pick up these kids to take them on this trip. And I've got a little minibus, and we are driving in Ikageng. But if you've ever tried to follow sort of an address in a township, it is impossible. It is impossible to follow an address in a township. You've got no idea which one is the number and what is the name of the street. So we're driving in Ikageng, and I can't find this person that I need to find. At one point, I just see there's a gathering of people up at that shack there on the top, and I just drive in that direction. And as soon as I got there, I realized I'm in the right place, because you had a line of people, looks like a rugby match, and at the end of that line is this little girl with her bag packed, and you can see she can't contain herself. She can't move. She's like moving up and down. And these other people are just as excited as her. And we're you know, a little bit late, so I just thought, okay, is it necessary for me to get out of the car? Can you just jump in? And no, I had to get out of the car. And I walk in there, and there's this old man, probably the grandfather, and he pulls me aside, and he says, can I offer you something to drink? And there I'm sitting in his shack now. We're trying to get things going, but it's not going to work that way, not here. And I'm sitting down with him, and there are a couple of the other elders. I'm not sure who was the mother and who was the grandmother and the grand, but I remember this grandfather. And he just says, "Thank you so much for this opportunity." Now, at that point, I didn't think much about that. To be honest, we, as different hostels, were actually having a competition to see like who can do the coolest stuff. So this was actually way more based on competitiveness and trying to win a trophy for the hostel than it was to do with any sort of community service and my passion for the people of Ikageng. And there I'm sitting and he says, oh, thank you so much for what you are doing, sir. And I said, no, that's fine, And he says, can we pray for the trip? I said, oh, that's actually a good idea. I haven't prayed for this trip. You know, we're taking loads of kids to this place. Can we just pray for this trip? And this guy prays, and most of it is Tswana, but some of it is English, and he prays for the road. I said, yeah, actually a lot can happen on the road. Please pray for that. And he prays, and he says, and please keep them safe there with the swimming pools. I was like, oh, goodness, I didn't think about that. I'm effectively taking them to a place where there are, like, loads of different swimming pools. Yeah, please keep them safe there. And then he prays, and he says, May they experience life change. May they have an encounter. I'm like, this guy is like way more intentional about this thing that to me is just a little errand that I'm actually running than I am. And at one point, he takes me to a corner of the shack that is more private. And he opens my hand and he gives me 30 rands in coins. And he says, please, if there's anything she needs, please just use this. And I'm holding this 30 rands of silver coins in my hand. And I'm driving there, and my whole worldview is just shattered for a moment. These poor people. At that moment, I thought, this is the widow that Jesus saw who gave his two cents, and he stopped everything and said, "Did you see what she just did?" This old man gave me everything. I'm pretty sure that 30 rand was everything he had at that point. Please, just if she needs anything, please help her. And I think that's the type of spiritual access the poor sometimes have that I don't have. Remember taking my domestic worker home once. This was long ago, and she was living in Hammanskraal. And it was on a Saturday that I took her, no traffic. And hour and a half later, we are there. I say, so you are in traffic 2.5 hours in and 2.5 hours out. And at one point I say, how are you not depressed, Ellen? This is horrible. I mean, please don't have that. Don't tell other people how bad their life is. But at that point, it just came out. Like, how are you not totally depressed at this situation? And then she said, because God is good. Because God is good. And I said, no, he's not. I mean, this is 2.5 hours in, 2.5 hours out every day of your life. Come on. And then she says, but when we're on the bus, we sing. We praise and worship. You don't want to miss the bus. Because they are just, it's like praise and worship on wheels. So next time you swear at that bus that's turned in front of you, just know that they are busy singing to Jesus. But I think you get the point that they've got that lady has more joy than I have. And I would dare to say more joy than most of us, yeah. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Now again, it doesn't say blessed are you when you mourn or because you mourn. It just say, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, the kingdom of God is available in your state of mourning. In the kingdom of God, joy and sorrow goes together. Are you with me? In the kingdom of God, joy and sorrow go together. And that is why we can be happily sad. We can be happily sad. Psalm 34, it says, God is close to the brokenhearted. Now, I can't speak for you, but I know that the closest I felt to God was when I was going through difficult times. Again, this is not the case for everyone, but when there's a sudden death, when there's a health scare, whatever the case may be, it is in those times that more often than not, we are closer to God. That is why I sometimes have this genuine fear in my heart when I pray, and I pray, oh, God, I want more of you. I want to see and experience more of you. Then I think, maybe I should cancel that prayer. Because often, when I have more of him is when I am struggling, when I am suffering. So blessed are those who mourn. Now, what I can tell you with a fair degree of certainty is that when I'm a horrible pastor, okay, and maybe much of that is already obvious to you, but sort of pastorally, when I have to work with people, I always feel out of my depth. But the little bit of value that I can possibly add is only or mainly because I have suffered a little bit. So maybe I can help a guy with depression a little bit. Maybe I can help someone who has recently lost a loved one a little bit. But can you see how the little bit of mourning, and I'm no victim, but the little bit of mourning that I've experienced in my life has been actually the little bit of pastoral contribution that I can make in somebody's life? Does that make sense? Now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1. He starts his second letter and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction." Do you see that? Those who mourn are comforted by God. And what is the purpose of the comforting? So that we can be a comfort to others. Do you see that? And there's no greater blessing than that. So in other words, it doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comfortable. No. You will be comforted. And the purpose, I don't want to overstate my case here, but part of making sense of it, part of the blessedness of mourning is that if you allow God to work in you, then your tears will really help someone else one day. And there's a lot of comfort in that, in as much as you comfort others. So to just mourn, by the way, for the things that's happening in your life, for the sake of that, I don't think there's a lot of blessedness in that. But if you mourn and you interpret that through the lens of Christ, then you can help other people who mourn. And there's something blessed in that. And then this last one that's absolutely, the last one that we're going to do this morning, that's absolutely absurd. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek. It's not a word that we use today. You know, when few people would put that on their dating profile. You know, I've got brown hair. I'm about, 1.75, and I'm fairly meek. You know, it's not something that people brag about. The meek. What is it in Afrikaans? So, again. Again, I wouldn't recommend you to put that on your profile. I am Sahmudar. But meek. Let's just think about that. It says not only blessed are the meek. It says, where are we now? Matthew 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the land. They will get the land. Now, if history has taught us one thing. The meek does not get the land. Putin is not known for his meekness. Apartheid South Africa, not known for their meekness. Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great, Genghis the Khan, they are not known for their meekness. At that point, these people were under the boot of this vicious Roman Empire. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. By the way, this language of inherit the land is very revolutionary. The land meant It wasn't just in an abstract way. If you inherit the land, it meant that this is your kingdom. You fought for it, and this is protected. Didn't mean anything abstract. The meek definitely does not inherit the land. Come on. How can we even make sense of that? It's the powerful and the ruthless who inherit the land. What I find so interesting, and we'll get into this as we progress in the sermon, the zealots were these group of Jewish radicals, militants. They were known as the Zikari because they carried these short little daggers, and they were having a sort of a guerrilla warfare against the Romans. They were the guys who had a chance of inheriting the land. So when people thought about who are going to inherit the land, these are the guys who inherit the land. And by the way, what these revolutionaries did, these zealots, they would go up in the hills, in the mountains. They would hide there, and then they would come in for little guerrilla warfare campaigns, and then they would run into the hills again. So now Jesus is on another hill, Sermon on the Mount, and it sounds like, ooh, he's talking about the kingdom of God. It's got very revolutionary language attached to it. And he says, blessed are the meek, not the zealots, the sachmudaches, as Annette translated, for they will inherit the land. That doesn't make any sense. Now remember, this does not say that you guys need to be more meek. It is challenging the prevailing assumption. You guys still with me? There's something good about being competitive. There's something good about being a go-getter. But there is a blessedness among the meek and a spiritual access among the meek that we can learn a hell of a lot from. Robert Roberts is this writer, and he talks about going to the school one day with his kid. And they have different activities, and this is in the fourth grade. And one of the activities is balloon stomping. So you tie the balloon to the ankle, and then the aim is to try and preserve your balloon and pop your other friend's balloon. So he says, the teacher introduced the kids to a game of balloon stomp. A balloon was tied to every child's ankle, and the object of the game was to pop everybody else's balloon while protecting your own. The last person with the intact balloon would win the game. The concept was, if I win, then you lose. The 9-year-olds entered into the spirit of things vigorously. When the battle was over, in a matter of seconds, only one balloon was still inflated. And of course, its owner was the most disliked kid in the room. A second class came later that day, and they were asked to play the same game. Only this time, the class was filled with developmentally disabled children, Down syndrome kids. The balloon stomp proceeded quite differently. When the instructions were given, it seemed that the only idea they grasped was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. But instead of fighting each other off, the children got the idea that they were supposed to help one another pop each other's balloons. They formed a kind of balloon stomp co-op. One little girl knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place like the holder of a field goal kicker, while a little boy stomped it flat and then knelt down and held his balloon still for her to be stomped. On and on it went, all the children helping one another in the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered, everybody won. The question you have to ask is, who got the game right and who got the game wrong? I think it is sometimes difficult for us to, you know, we live in a world where if you've got something, the prevailing assumption is take it, it's mine. But there's no winning at that game. If you think about it, a lot of the anxiety that we experience, especially men, if I can make that generalization stereotype, is we look around us and we see where some of our friends are in their careers and where we are at. And this is definitely not just true for men, but there are different places and we've got this comparing. and it's just a more sophisticated version of the balloon stomp game. And we try to get ahead, and we're constantly measuring ourselves against that. And the fact of the matter is, you can't win at that game. It is not a game of winners. And people might look in at you and say, ah, you know, this guy's a go-getter. He really got it. Well, if you ask that person, there's a lot of internal turmoil. There's no winning. The other thing that I've also noticed is that the people who conquered the world, who inherited the land from a worldly perspective, are almost all isolated. They don't have friends, only networks, and they are suspicious of everybody around them. There's not a lot of joy in that. That experience of isolation, of suspicion, is something that you will never see among the Down syndrome. I promise you that. In the kingdom of God, the meek will inherit the land. There's an artwork, and you guys must please go look it up. I'll even give you permission to go on your phones now if you must. But it's by a group called two artists, Sue Webster and Tim Noble. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of them. Sue Webster and Tim Noble. And they are these modern artists, and they make trash. Now, I've gone into many modern art museums in my life because my wife is into that, and I've stared at things, and I'm not sure what I'm staring at. And often, they will just make something weird and just have a lot of trash, and you will look at it, and then people will pay lots of money for that. And I'm not sophisticated enough to always understand, like, how the trash is art. But this time, you walk into a room with Sue Webster and Tim Noble, and you see trash. And then you say, oh, well, sort of another piece of modern art. The world is going in a wonderful direction. And then the next moment, a light goes on. And then you see this beautiful silhouette in the background on the wall that is made by the trash. And you have kids lying on their backs, and it is to a T. You can see exactly what the silhouette is, what is going on. Or you will just see, again, trash. It looks like nothing. The light goes on, and then it's this beautiful city skyline that they've built, that is projected. And I think that's a pretty good way of understanding the Sermon on the Mount. What the world sees as trash and as worthless, from the perspective of the light of the kingdom of God, it is beautiful. Now, friends, perhaps at the moment you feel meek and not in a good way. You are mourning and not in a good way. You are poor and not in a good way. And you are looking around you, and maybe there are other problems as well. And you are seeing this mountain in front of you. And you are... It feels like this mountain is insurmountable. You need to rethink this image of mountains. On the one hand, when we say, I'm really struggling in life, then we say, this is just a hill that I'm going to struggle to cross. That was pretty quick. Well done, Gil. I'm impressed. That's there you can see what it looks like. So the artwork, you first see it just in the light, and then the next moment, you see the silhouette. This particular artwork is called Wasteful Youth. And these two youths just staring up. Anyways. And back to the mountains. When we think, and this is how we talk about our challenges. This is just a mountain in front of me. This is going to be a mountain to climb. This is my Everest. I look up to the mountains. Where will my help come from? So a mountain is something that it's a synonym or an analogy for our problems, the things that we struggle with. But ironically, or perhaps appropriately, a mountain is also where you go to meet God. Moses meets God at Mount Sinai. Elijah meets God in a very special way at Mount Carmel. Abraham at Mount Moriah. To this day, the place where God dwells is called Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. When Jesus is transfigured and Peter just wants to build a hut and stay up there, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And now Jesus is on a mountain again, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do? He shows them what God is really like, how his kingdom really works. And I know you guys are on this mountain, and I know that you can see this mountain, and you can't see how you're going to get over it. But I want to tell you, it is on this mountain, in this difficulty, that you will find your mountaintop experience. It is there where you will meet God. Do you guys, does it make sense? Two different ways of understanding a mountain are actually appropriately all pointing us towards God. And what we need to understand is, it is not our problems. And this is what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount as we go through it. It is not our problems, but it is the love of God that is insurmountable. Now, many of us struggle to believe that, but I just want to tell you that later in this story, after this sermon, Jesus went up another hill. It was called Goliath. And there, he was meek, he was poor, he was mourning, and he was blessed. And nobody would have uttered blessedness when they looked at Jesus on the cross. This hill of torture became a hill of redemption. And that is where God has shown himself clearest. It is clearest that God has ever shown himself was on Mount Calvary. Hence, we shouldn't be surprised when we meet God, when we see this mountain in front of us, because he is on that hill. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are all hearing this from a different perspective. Some of us are very anxious and worried about job security. Some of us are just so anxious about our kids. And are they okay? And are we doing an okay job? Some of us are, we've got work stress and relational stress, uncertainties, and we are mourning the death of family, the death of relationships, the fear of death. There are so many different ways, Lord, in which this really applies to us. And we thank you, Lord, that although our lives look like trash, that through the light of the kingdom, something blessed can come through it. You can turn it into something beautiful. In the same way that you turned that terrible cross into the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in this world. We pray, Lord, that as we face the mountains in our lives, the struggles in our life, that we will not be overwhelmed by it, but that we will meet you on that mountain. That we will meet you in the Sermon on the Mount, and Lord, that we will meet you in the greatest sermon you ever gave, and that was when you died on that mountain. May that penetrate our hearts, Lord, and melt our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.